you find your seats, take your Bible, turn to Acts 11. And I want to tell you as we start today that I'm going to get to Acts 11 in just a minute, so don't lose heart as I begin. I want to start, though, with one of the most famous verses related to dads in the Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's a passage that is written by the Apostle Paul, and he simply says this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this verse is much like Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul says the same thing. Here he just adds that second half of the verse on to remind us that as dads, as fathers, our role and responsibility is not to try to come down so hard on our kids that it produces an anger and frustration in them. He tells us the remedy to that in this passage when he says, "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, you know, when you start thinking about that, you think about, how do I do that? And though this message isn't just going to be for fathers, it's for all of us who are followers of Jesus. Men today, we need to know how to do that. How do we discipline and instruction and provide instruction in the Lord? How do we provide that to our kids? And one thing I saw this week with Camp 323 is how important that is in the lives of children today, because when I was growing up, you got a lot of those things in a lot of different places in life, but today those things are not present any longer. And so in the home and as a part of the family, dads, we need to know how to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I just want to say to you, for me, it was becoming a parent. I remember when I was earlier in my life, Micah was small. Somebody asked me, a man asked me, said, how did you know how to be a godly dad? How did you know how to be a godly man? What that looked like? And the answer for me was rather simple, because my dad has been such a godly influence consistent in my life for now 56 years. And so for me, there was no questions. I mean, the question was I going to do it? I knew what it would take. I knew what it looked like to live a godly life and be a godly father, but was I going to do it? Was I actually going to follow in his footsteps? And sometimes those steps have been big imprints to follow in. But I can tell you this, the good thing for me was it's been obvious. But you say, well, I didn't have that kind of dad. I didn't have that kind of experience in my life, so I don't know if I can actually do that or really know what that looks like. Well, I can tell you, my dad didn't have that experience either. I mean, a lot of you know my dad. He's been around here for the whole time I've been here, and some of you may know him better than you know me, but you may not know his history. A few years ago, we made a trip to Milan, where he's from. Went to see the old home place where he went to school, all that stuff. And I think in their school, they only had 11 grades. I think there was only like 15 people in his graduating class. We went to the old home place. It was torn down. There was just a vacant lot there. But across the street, the house that was there when he was there was still there. We went and knocked on the door. There were two ladies now living there, older ladies in their 80s. They actually lived there when my dad lived across the street when they were kids. They were all kids together. And so we walked around. I listened to them tell stories and reminisce. It was a fascinating recounting of history. And when I was talking to one of the ladies, one of the sisters, she said to me in the middle of our conversation, she got a real serious look on her face. She said, "You know, it is remarkable to me how godly your dad is, how amazing he is." And I said, "Why is that?" And she said, "Because his dad was the meanest man I've ever known in my life." Now, I don't know from her perspective she's actually overstating the case or not, but I can tell you this: he wasn't a godly man. He wasn't a believer. I didn't ever know him. He died when I was 1 year old. But I do know this, that my dad broke that cycle. And oftentimes I think about my own life. I'm kind of like Timothy. The faith that lives in me lived in my dad and in my grandmother, because I had a godly grandmother who poured Jesus into her son. And though he did not have a godly dad, he was determined to pour Jesus into his son, and I've been determined to pour Jesus into my son, and hopefully along the way, that cycle's been broken forever. And I just want you to know, there is hope. In the middle of all of that, when you say, "I don't have that example," there is still hope. God still works. God still moves. And the good news is this: in the Scriptures, we have good and godly examples to give us inspiration. For example, the guy that we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 11, we don't know a whole lot about him. In fact, we've been on this series called Great Stories in the Bible. His story is a great one, even though we don't know a lot about this man named Barnabas. That wasn't his given name, but it was his name given by the apostles after they saw how he lived. Barnabas actually means son of encouragement. And if you in Acts chapter 4, before we get to Acts chapter 11, this is the first time he's mentioned. It says this, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so that's about it. That's how he's introduced. And so we don't have a lot of information, but we do know this. 7 out of the 28 chapters in Acts he's mentioned in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 he's mentioned, Galatians chapter 2, and in Colossians chapter 4. When you get to Acts chapter 11, we see a little bit more detail of his story and how he got the name and why he has the name Son of Encouragement. And so I want to read part of this to you. Let's just I'll read a little bit, set the scene, tell the story, and we'll dive into his character and learn from him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, this is kind of a throwback to Acts chapter 8. You might remember what's taking place. Stephen, a follower of Jesus, is stoned to death because he is a Christian. Saul, who later we know as Paul, hates the church, hates Christians, stands giving approval of the death of Stephen. The scripture tells us that a great persecution broke out among Christians, and they were scattered from Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else scattered. And now we know in this passage in Acts 11 that some of them went to Phoenicia, some to Cyprus, and some to Antioch. The apostle Paul, it tells us, was ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging out Christians, putting them into prison, having them killed for their faith. And when you think today is a bad day, that was a bad day. The persecution was real and intense. And so, in the middle of that kind of setting, this is what it tells us, that there were Christians scattered in these areas, and they were speaking to Jews. Those were the people they could talk to. They knew Jews. They shared with them that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the expected one, and Jews were coming to Christ. In verse 20, it tells us, But there were some of them who were scattered, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, on who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. He spoke to them also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so, here's the deal. They're being scattered by persecution. Christians are being killed. They're running for their lives, literally. As they go, they're preaching the word of the good news of the gospel of Jesus to Jews. Then they started teaching Greeks, Gentiles, and they started coming to Christ. And amazing things were taking place. The gospel was being spread even through persecution. And then the report comes back to the church of Jerusalem. Remember, in Jerusalem, that's where the apostles were still during the persecution. And it says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. If you ever want to know where in the world did the term Christian come from, Christ follower, it actually arose in the church at Antioch as believers were coming to trust in Christ and then following him with a full commitment of their life. Now, here's the big picture. What do we learn from Barnabas' life? Here's the kind of the overarching statement. Christ followers have the biggest impact when they have a good heart, are full of faith, and lead people to follow Jesus. I mean, that's just, it's a simple statement made in verse 24, but it's one that really rocks our world. This guy Barnabas, who was given this name because of how he lived, they described him. You think about this, if you were to ask 10 people, name the top three characteristics of my life when you think about me, what would they say? I mean, what would they say about you? What they said about Barnabas was this, man, he is a guy who's a good man. He is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, what's interesting to note, the thing that they list first, showed up first, that's what they saw first, but actually it comes last. The reason he was a good man is because he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, think about it this way. If we were to try to put all this together just in one book, if you look in the book in Galatians and just kind of trace this with me, in Galatians 1 and Galatians 3, as those start, it talks about knowing Christ as your Savior. That's where everything begins for us. In fact, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 2, through a question, that when you come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. The Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. When you become a Christian, it doesn't tell us that God gives you a certificate or a laminated card to put in your wallet and say, you are now a Christian. Show this to everyone you know. He comes to live in your life through the person of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Christians think that we can just live an ordinary, normal life, fit in with the rest of the world, act like everybody else. When you are markedly different, because God lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you, God Himself lives in your heart. That's remarkable. But He also tells us that that same Holy Spirit is the one who provides us with strength for living out the Christian faith. You say, it's not in me. I'm not a consistent enough person. I'm not a disciplined person. Well, you know what? You really don't have to be. God works out His work of grace in your life and gives you strength and wisdom and power and authority to live out this Christian life. And then ultimately, in Galatians 5, verse 22, what does it tell us? The fruit of the Spirit and this list, and one of those things on the list is what? Goodness. And what he's saying is, listen, Barnabas is not a good man because he's just a good man. Barnabas is a good man because he has the Holy Spirit living in his life, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He has a heart full of faith in God, and God is producing it in him this practical goodness that's working itself out in everyday life. And I would just say to you that as followers of Christ, and certainly we can apply this to dads, but as followers of Christ, that's what needs to be working itself out in us every day. I mean, some of us adopt this philosophy of living. I'm going to lead, and I hope God follows. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to live the way I'm going to live. I'm going to make decisions the way I want to make decisions. I'm going to do what suits me. And then I just hope God is tagging along and He's there and that somehow He jumps into the equation and works this all out. That is until things go desperately wrong and then we want to reverse the equation. God, You lead me out of this trouble and I will follow. And what Barnabas is a prime example of how the Christian life ought to be lived every day. In fact, the goal of the Christian life, to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That God is leading our emotions. God is leading our reactions. God is leading our decisions. God's leading our direction so that in everything in life, people see Him and not us. You see, that was the amazing thing about Barnabas. I mean, people were encouraged by him so much so they gave him a new name. But they were not just brought to a point of applauding Barnabas. They were all brought to a point of seeing Jesus through His goodness. Now, so here's our example. Barnabas is our example. And I think there are four ways that his goodness is practically worked out every day in his life that we see in just these simple little pictures we see of Barnabas' life. The first one is this. If you're going to, and by the way, Barnabas means son of encouragement. So if we're going to be a Christ follower, we ought to be encouragers, encouraging other people to follow Jesus. And so each one of these starts with the word encouragers. Encouragers love outsiders and take risks to teach them to follow Jesus. Now, you might remember Paul's story. Paul's story is remarkable. He hates Jesus. He hates Christians. He persecutes believers. He's ravaging the church. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute. Remember that whole story? Blinded by God. God speaks to him, tells him that he is persecuting Jesus. He gets up. He's told to go to this street called Straight, to stay in this house, to wait for this one, Ananias, that God's going to speak to. He will come to him and so that he might receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that whole thing? And Paul's life is radically changed. His life is intercepted by Christ and radically changed by Christ. You remember that whole thing? Do you remember what Ananias said to the Lord when the Lord, in a vision, said to him, I want you to go to the street called Straight. I want you to go to find this guy named Saul. Ananias said, wait. This guy's reputation precedes him, right? I don't really want to go. But he went. His eyes were now open. Paul could now see again. But his heart was changed by the power of the gospel. Now, when Paul, now a believer, wants to join believers, everyone's afraid, not just Ananias. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, this is what it says. When he, that is Saul Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. In other words, they said, listen, we've heard about this guy. We've seen this guy in action. He stood right there while Stephen was stoned to death, and he's thrown Christians into prison and had them killed. I don't believe him. He's not really authentic. He hasn't truly been converted. They were afraid of him. But this is what it says in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. In other words, the guy that took the risk was Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, I want you to listen really good, and I hope you can get this. You and I as Christians need to spend enough time with the Lord so that we're not afraid to spend time with the lost. The longer we live on this planet, the more lost the world will become. It's happening in our own community. People who don't know Jesus. They live right around us, live next door to us, live in our neighborhoods. Why do you think you're here? Why do we think we're here? To take the hope of the gospel to those who are outside the faith. But I can tell you this, there are some people who won't do that. We don't do that with our families. We don't want to interact. We were so good at building monasteries around our families and our churches so that the lost world doesn't have an impact on us. Listen, we live in a lost world. And we, you and I, need to live so close to Jesus that we are equipped and willing and ready to take the risk and engage outsiders with the gospel, knowing that our faith will not be shaken by them, but maybe they'll come to saving faith in Christ. That's what Barnabas did. He wasn't afraid of this guy who was a terrorist who came to Christ. He took the risk. He reached out to outsiders. He had courage, boldness, compassion. He was sure of his own faith. He was confident in his life in Christ. He was willing to go out. It didn't intimidate him. That's one of the things I loved about Camp 333 this week was how many people who are not connected to a church came to church all week long. Listen, I was in Ace Hardware yesterday, and a lady in front of me in line looked around. I had a Camp 323. I just thought, hey, you wear this every day. I'm still wearing it. And it was washed. It was clean, okay, even after the week. And she turned around and saw it. She said, hey, are you a volunteer at that camp? I said, kinda. And I said, I'm actually the pastor of the church. And she said, listen, our kids didn't go. They went to a different church, VBS, because I'd already made that commitment. But I just want you to know, all the things I've heard in the community about how great Camp 323 is for kids. Now, there are a host of families in our community. In fact, 151 families that we'd never met before brought their kids to Camp 323. I love that. We need to have an inviting environment where those who are outside the faith feel comfortable to come. Our faith needs to be so strong, our relationship with Jesus, that we're undeterred from risking whatever we have so that the lost may know Jesus. And you know, you think about that, and it can be scary. Because a lot of you in this room have small kids and grow up in a lost world. Listen, God is bigger than a lost world. He always has been. The only way we're going to have an impact in this world is if we take up the attitude of Barnabas and are willing to risk it all to reach outsiders with the gospel of Jesus. Second thing, encouragers submit to God's call to serve people through the church. I love this verse. It says, This was going on at Antioch. The apostles determined, we need to send somebody. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles coming to saving faith in Christ. It's kind of shaking us up a little bit. We need to send somebody up there to find out what's going on. And they sent Barnabas. I thought, why in the world would he, why would he go? I mean, I'm sure it was inconvenient. It's not a short trip. They didn't have Delta. He didn't just fly up there and fly back the same day and check them out and say, hey, it was pretty good. It was inconvenient. It was a hardship. It was going to take time. But he went. And I think that all of us need to adopt an attitude of service. And I just ask, man, where are you serving? You say, well, I've got to figure out what my spiritual gift is first, then I'll serve. Really? Really? So do you think if we gave you a test, and one of the questions is, do you think your spiritual gift is to serve with over 800 elementary school kids for a solid week in Camp 323? I guarantee you nobody would check that box. Yeah? Listen, when you're an encourager, when you have faith in Christ, when your relationship with God is growing, you're willing to serve in the hard places. Now, you don't look for the easy spot or the easy way out. You say, hey, I'll roll up my sleeves. I'm going to jump in the fray. That's what Barnabas did. And I think, you know what? I think, what motivated him to do that? Out of all the people, what motivated him? I think Barnabas had somebody that jumped in the fray for him. I think Barnabas, and this is conjecture on my part, but I think Barnabas had somebody that jumped in the fray when he was lost and fought for his soul and served, and God saved him, and he said, hey, I'm going to be that guy for somebody else. Third thing is this. Encouragers join God's grace at work in imperfect lives. I love verse 23. It says, when we came to Antioch, saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Think about this. He went to Antioch. These people did not look like him. They were Greeks, Hellenists, Gentiles. All right? This is a different group, different city. This is not my hometown. And he went. And I'm thinking, when he saw it, he was glad. He was glad the way the grace of God had been working in the hearts and lives of imperfect people. Now, I'm gonna get in your business a little bit about it, and I'm getting in mine as well. Because one of the things that's been happening in Christian world, especially in America, is we've been abandoning the local church. We only go when it's convenient. We got our whole life, we got things going on, we don't engage. We think going is a sacrifice. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And I know you're the ones that are here, so I'm not getting on to you. I just want you to think about this with me for a minute. Why is that? Because it's something else to be committed to. That's why. It costs us something. It's one thing just to attend and never to serve or get engaged with people because you don't have to know anybody. That's why sometimes we like larger churches, because you can just come in, sit down, hide, no matter where you sit, and leave. And it's okay. People don't have to get to know me, and I don't have to get to know them. Because we've all learned over time that the closer you get to people, the more you see their imperfections, right? Go on your first date with your future husband or wife, and you come home, and you go, man, that guy is perfect, right? Man, mom, this girl is perfect, okay? Then about 3 months later, the guy comes home and says, mom, I still love her and everything, but remember when I said she's perfect? She's not perfect, okay? Okay. For the girl, she just goes home the second date and says, hey, Dad, remember I told you this guy's perfect? He's not perfect. Only two dates is all I needed to figure that out. When you get in the church, you look at people from a distance, they all look great, right? We got it together, that's awesome. You get to know people like, wait a minute, they're not perfect. Listen, when you are a Christ follower, you understand that you are called to join God's grace at working in the lives of imperfect people. It's messy. Feelings get hurt. You have to have deep conversations. Sometimes it's stormy, and sometimes it is amazing peace. But I'll tell you what will change you. Is you realize the value of a human soul. No matter if they're from Jerusalem and a Jew or a Greek that lives in Antioch. God loves all. And believers should too. I tell you what, it was awesome this week. I'm standing at the front door, greeting people as they go in and go out. And I'm seeing all kinds of people. You know, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, Indian, African. I mean, I hear people speaking English, Spanish, and about six languages. I have no idea what it is. All right? And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, this is awesome. Because God's given us an opportunity to touch the world with the gospel of Jesus. That's what's phenomenal about it. You see, when you see God's work, and by the way, again, ask the question, why did Barnabas do what he did? Because he knew he was imperfect. And God displayed his grace to him. Now, let me think about this for a second. When you get past and get over the thought that you were lost, and God, through his grace, saved you, rescued you from yourself and your life, when you get over that, you're going to stop loving people. You're not going to have any time for people, especially people who are imperfect. You're not going to love people who aren't like you, who obviously you can see their faults and their problems, and you're going to live for yourself. And that is a self-defeating life. But I think this Barnabas just could never get over the fact that God loved him. He knew his sin. He knew his heart. And he knew God had rescued him from that and saved him. And he never got over it. And then the last thing is this. Encouragers put people before money and material possessions. What we learned about Barnabas is people were, in Acts 4, there's a summary statement of the church, and people were selling and giving things so the needs would be met, and he sold a field, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet to care for the needs of the life of the church. And it just simply shows this. Listen, he wasn't thinking about his possessions. He wasn't thinking about money. He wasn't thinking about material life. He wasn't selfish. He was selfless. He gave of himself because he valued people more than anything else. He wanted to see people come to Jesus. So, what do we take away from all that? This is what I thought about this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, okay? The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize we are closer to the return of Jesus than ever before. And what was written in Hebrews, and what Paul teaches us through his life, what Barnabas reveals through his faithfulness, is we need to do everything we can as the day gets closer and closer to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Now, two questions. When's the last time you took a risk to make sure someone knew about Jesus? What you would consider a risk. Maybe it was a conversation at work. Maybe it was a visit with your neighbor. But when's the last time you took a risk? And the second thing is this. How much are you willing to give up so that the people you know would know Jesus? So you can start asking those questions. It really just kind of gets heavy, doesn't it? Makes us think a little bit about what we're living for. And so I want to do two things as we close today. One is I want to pray for dads. Maybe you're here today and you start thinking about your life. And listen, the life of Barnabas is inspiring. It really is. You need an example how to live? Man, look at his life. Look at what we know. It's phenomenal. Follow in his footsteps. But you know, I know all of us kind of look back, and particularly if you're my age, you look back over your parenting life and you go, man, I wish I'd done this different. I could have done this better. It could have been a whole lot more obvious in how I led here. And you can live in the past, so much so past of regret, that you build up walls that prevent you from moving forward. You become paralyzed by the past. And Dad, listen, I want you to do that today. I don't know if you're just getting started or if your kids are grown. Yesterday is always gone. And today, we can start new. And today, what I invite you to do is, listen, let's just surrender our hearts and let the work of the Holy Spirit and a directed faith fuel that goodness so that others see Jesus in the decisions we make, in our reactions, in our relationships, in our workplace, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in everything we do. Because our kids, they need to know this isn't a game. This is real. They need to know Jesus. The other thing, men, is listen, there are a host of kids growing up today that don't have a dad in the home. The majority of our adult population in this county, in fact, in all metropolitan area, is single adults. That means the majority of homes raising small children are single parent homes. And that's tough. It's tough. Listen, I had Wyatt at the house for 45 minutes by myself. I thought I was going to pull the rest of my hair out. I was like, I don't know how they do it, you know? You said 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's challenging, isn't it, you know? And a lot of those young boys are just looking for somebody that's going to live a life clear enough that they'll know how to live to honor the Lord.